think most of you know what this is, but just for being dumb, what is that? That is an apple. And if I was to ask you, what are the characteristics of an apple? Like, what would you say? Like, it's a kind of fruit, obviously. What, how would you describe an apple to someone who'd never had an apple before? Juicy? Yeah, it's got a reasonable amount of juice. It's not overly juicy the way an orange is, but it's got some juice to it. It's moderately sweet. It's not super sweet. It's not as sweet as a banana. It's got a fairly firm flesh most of the time. It has at times a tardy taste. Some of the different brands or whatever types of apples can be tardy. It has a moderate degree of acidity. It's a good source of vitamin C, a reasonable source of B1, B6, and E. And it's often encased in a reddish skin, although not always, but often reddish skin. An apple is one fruit, but it has many characteristics. And an apple is the fruit of an apple tree. It is the inevitable culmination of the life of an apple tree. Everything about the apple tree is geared towards the production of the apple. The apple is the effect of the life of the apple tree. And the purpose of the apple tree is to replicate itself. And thus we get the apple. It tastes good to eat, it's lovely, but it's the seeds that are embedded in the apple that are the primary goal of the apple tree. See, the apple tree uses the apple as a delivery mechanism of sorts to replicate itself. An apple is the inevitable produce of a healthy apple tree. If there is no fruit, or there is little fruit, or very unhealthy fruit, then there's something wrong or amiss about the apple tree. Something is interfering with the natural processes at work within the apple tree. And Paul today talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think Paul is talking about the life, the one life of the Spirit, one fruit that has many characteristics to it. And as you know, Doug listed them for us as he read through Paul. These are the characteristics that belong to the life of the Spirit. And it begins with love. And then Paul adds in joy, peace, forbearance. We mean long patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And just as like when we look at an apple and we can identify the many characteristics of that apple, so we can look at a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and recognize many characteristics about that life. In fact, one New Testament scholar wrote that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that the other eight characteristics explain what love looks like. We might even say the effect of the Holy Spirit in someone is a life of love characterized by joy, peace, long patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as followers of Jesus, we are meant to produce fruit that reflects the effect of the Spirit's presence in our lives, which means a rich and powerful love that is characterized by a vibrating joy, a deep peace, a solid sense of long-suffering patience, a love that is rich with kindness and goodness, a love that is rooted in faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I want to focus today on one characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit from Paul's list, or what we might call the effect of the Spirit that the Spirit brings upon people. When the Spirit is alive and awake in that person, when that Christ light, the Spirit, is alive and shining brightly in that person, I want to focus on one characteristic on the list, that which is called forbearance, or what I sometimes call long patience. The word in the New Testament, in the Greek, is makrothumia. That's the word in Galatians 5:2 that's translated as forbearance. It means an enduring patience. It's an ability to put up with hardships and difficulties, to be long-suffering. It's someone who has a long fuse. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek around 200 BC, macrothumia was mostly used in the context of God's wrath, in the sense of God delaying his wrath, showing an enduring patience with Israel, an enduring patience with the whole human family. We might say that God has a very long fuse. Here's an example of that in the Old Testament from Psalm 86. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Slow to anger is translated in the Greek as macrothumia, and it's connected to love. God is slow to anger because God is love, and God abounds in love and faithfulness to his people. As you know, I've recently been using the analogy of sitting upon a throne. Upon a throne as the analogy for sitting upon a throne as an explanation for human sin. The Bible says human beings have a basic problem. We want to sit on God's throne in our own lives. We want to be the authority of our own lives. I want to claim my right to myself, and so do you. And the Bible describes this as sin. And it's the essential feature of the story of Adam and Eve. Gone over this the last couple of weeks. They wanted to be like God. That's what the story is fundamentally about. They wanted to be like God. They wanted the means to sit on the throne of their own lives. And so they ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, they replaced God with themselves. They replaced God on the throne with themselves. They fired God and hired themselves. We might say it was a kind of coup of sorts. They overthrew God in their own lives. And the Bible calls this desire to sit on God's throne sin. To assume management of our own lives is sin. Sin does not mean you are a bad person. Sin does not mean that what you are doing in the moment is bad. Not at all. It just means you placed yourself on your own throne. Now, the Bible does say that everything rotten in the world comes from this one desire, to sit on the authority seat, to sit on the throne of our own lives. Sitting on our throne ushers in a huge mess. War, violence, crime, greed, avarice, they all stem from our desire to sit on God's throne within us. When the Bible talks about wrath, the wrath of God, it does so in the context of us sitting on God's throne. We're sitting on God's seat. We are God's way. And because of this, we imagine that there is an angry God. I got a nice picture of this. Of a God, an angry God. This is actually a picture of Zeus. This is not a New Testament vision of God. It's one that we've inherited and we've appropriated for ourselves. But this old white guy in the sky with a lightning bolt ready to zap us for doing something bad has nothing to do with the Christian vision of God. We imagine there's this angry God in heaven waiting to get us with the thunderbolt, ready to strike us down with the lightning bolt or some other kind of grand gesture. But the wrath of God in the scriptures is more about God saying to us, you want to sit on my throne? You want to sit on the throne of your own life? You want to be your own authority? You want to decide what is right and wrong for you? You don't want me at the center point of your life anymore? Well, fine then. Go ahead, goodbye, and good luck. See, the wrath of God in the Bible would be about God letting human beings like you and me, letting us suffer the full consequences of our decision to sit on his throne. Since remember, the Bible says all the rottenness of the world comes from this one desire in us. The wrath of God would then be God simply standing back and doing absolutely nothing. No great gesture of punishment, no lightning bolt, just allowing the unfolding effect that comes from us sitting on God's seat. The scriptures keep saying that God delays his wrath. God delays walking away from us. God delays from sitting on his own hands and doing nothing. That's the wrath of God. When God delays that, that means God is up to something in our life. God has embraced the spirit of macrothumia, a long-suffering patience in regards to you and me, to the world. Macrothumia is about God staying in the game with us, not walking away from his creation. God doing his very best in the moment to try and mitigate the effects of our decision to displace him and sit on his throne. And I think we can relate to that. I think we all know people who make bad decisions, make foolhardy decisions, unwise decisions, who seem unwilling to take helpful advice, and they get themselves into incredible messes in life, sometimes one mess after another, and we have a choice to make in those moments. Will we exercise our own wrath and walk away? Or do we delay our wrath and become long-suffering as we find a way to stay connected with them? Do we throw up our hands in disgust at their decision, or do we find a long-suffering patience to journey alongside them? The core feature of the life of a Christ follower is to step down from that throne. From the throne that resides at the center of his or her being. To vacate the authority seat in his or her life so that God can return to sit upon that throne. And that's exactly what Jesus did while he walked on earth with us. He did not sit on God's throne in himself. He did not substitute himself for God in his own life. He did not put his life under his own management. That's what it means to be sinless, to not usurp God's place in one's life. And it's because of this that Jesus now sends his spirit to us. See, that whole journey from his birth through the transfiguration, Good Friday, Easter, through the ascension and to Pentecost is to make a way for the Holy Spirit to come and live in us. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to live in us is so that we can join with the Lord in stepping down from our throne so that God can step up into the center place of our existence. And Jesus will send you, and he will send me, the power that will allow us to step down, and then we can rehire God back to sit upon the throne or the whole authority seat of our lives. And that's what Paul means when he talks about walking by the Spirit. The Spirit comes to give us power, to give you power, to give me power to step down, and we are to let the Spirit guide us down from the throne of our lives. Otherwise, Paul says, we'll end up gratifying the desires of the flesh. And Paul is not talking about the body per se here. He's not saying the body's bad or the impulses of the body are bad or that our yearnings and desires are bad. He's talking about our desire to rule over our own lives. That's what it means to gratify them and live by the flesh. It means simply to sit on God's throne in us and to make ourselves our primary reference for our own lives. And Paul says there's a conflict in us, even those of us who follow Jesus. And I feel it every day. I struggle because I want to step down. I do, but I also want to step up and sit on my own throne. Again and again. I surrender my place to God and then I immediately take it back again. In fact, I don't even really notice myself doing it. I just do it. It's just second nature to me. I just do what I want in the moment. And I don't even think about it. And then all of a sudden, I don't know where I am or what I'm feeling or why I'm feeling what I'm feeling or how I have used my time or energy or what the point of it all was. And Paul says the acts of the flesh are obvious. My claim to my right to myself. The effect of me taking control over my life. Sitting on my own throne quickly has become self-evident to others. Then Paul lists some examples. Not an exhaustive list. He could have kept adding to it. It's a pretty comprehensive list. Paul begins with sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery, because if I sit on the throne of my own life, I can use my body and the bodies of others however I choose. And I'm accountable to no one for this in the perfect world of my own thinking. Remember Harvey Weinstein, the film producer? He got convicted, and it got overturned on technical difficulties, but he still got convicted to other cases. But the basic thing is this, big film producer, he leveraged his power to get women to sleep with him before he would give them the role in the film. That's what he did. He leveraged his power to get what he wanted. And the more power we have in life, the more we'll leverage it to get what we want. Just finished reading a book, a biography on Alexander the Great. This is a guy who had incredible power, world dominating power. And the more powerful he got, the more debauched he got, the more consumed by his own ego and his own desire to fulfill his own wishes in the moment. Paul continues with idolatry and witchcraft. That's another story I won't go into. Then he talks about hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction and envy, drunkenness, orgies and like. The more Alexander the Great got powerful, the more he started exhibiting these features, and it actually took him down. He died as a young man because of this. See, these are the inevitable effects that come about when we sit on the throne of our lives. The more powerfully we settle into our own self-mastery, when we walk by the flesh, when we commit ourselves to living out our own will in life, the more we will follow this way of life. And you might say to me, well, Mark, come on, you're exaggerating a bit. But think about it for a moment. If there were no rules for the road today, if you could just drive however you liked on the road, would you risk yourself out there? But that's a restriction on my claim to my right to myself. The law has basically been put into place to stop us from living out the full fruits of living by the flesh. If I was free to do whatever I wanted, I would drive however I wanted. And I do that to a certain degree already, but that would be much worse. I can tell you that right now. And the same as every other sphere of life. Can you imagine if we had no laws in this world today? What would happen? They in Portland, they decriminalized hard drugs, and it's become a mess for them. They had to recriminalize hard drugs because it was a disaster. So remember this, what Paul's talking about is not an exhaustive list. And I don't know what really goes on in your heart, but is there a certain coldness you have to people at times? Or do you have a long fuse for people who are difficult? Or do you find you have a short fuse for them? How about tough situations? How long can you endure them before you walk away, give up? Do you keep delaying your judgment over other people, or do you find yourself quickly judging them? Do you hold back on your generosity in life because you're scared or fearful? Paul could have added that to the list. There's lots of hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambitions and dissensions and factions and envy at play in life too. Yes, I think we would say, I believe in God, sort of, but I don't have time for God to do something in my circumstances. I need to take control now. I got to get my needs met now. I got to resolve the situation now. Do you really believe that God will do in you what you cannot do for yourself? Do you believe that? Do you trust God in your life? There is a degree of hopelessness we have for others because we have never realized that God has done anything for us. Is your own personal experience such a wonderful realization of God's power and might that you can never have a sense of hopelessness for anyone else? In some sense, we have good reasons to sit on the throne or at least stay there. We have no faith. We have no trust. How could we ever step down? But just like the apple tree, someone who follows Jesus is meant to bear good fruit, the fruit of the life of the Spirit of God at work in them. And if it's not happening in the disciple of Jesus, then something has gone wrong. Something is hindering the Spirit of God in us. There is an obstruction of sorts, and that hindering or obstruction is usually ourselves. And it's probably due to our disposition or temperament. See, the Holy Spirit comes to remove the blocks to the awareness of love's presence. Nobody loves you like you do, Jesus. Nobody loves me like you do, Jesus. You see, our Father in heaven loves us beyond anything you could imagine. God loves you beyond anything you could ever imagine. The Spirit comes to remove the blocks to your awareness of your Father's love for you and for everyone. Let the Spirit help you do this. Ask the Spirit to help you remove the hindrances and the blocks to love's presence in your life. The Spirit's going to help you get off that throne. Every time you find yourself back up on that throne, ask the Holy Spirit to help you step down. That is the key to gaining a new awareness of love's presence in your life. And why wouldn't you want the God of love to sit at the center point of your life? To walk in the Spirit is to receive the effect of the Spirit's presence in your life. The effect or the fruit of the Spirit is an overwhelming sense of love, what the Scriptures call agape love. The Spirit frees us to love God and to allow God's love to shine through us. It's a love that does not barter nor make itself known in reference to what you can get. We're talking about pure love. And it's this pure and perfect love that becomes the source of your long-suffering disposition. You will be able to endure, persist with difficult people because the love of God will shine so powerfully through you that you will never doubt what God or his love can do for them. I think Paul puts it most beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13. He says this, and you've heard this many times. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no records of wrong. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Did you notice that this famous section begins with love is patient? Patient is a translation of macrothumia. Love is macrothumia. Perfect love is macrothumia. Macrothumia becomes a predicate of love. Love is long-suffering and enduring patience in life for others. This is the life of God. And it's meant to be our life, too, as followers of Christ. So get off that throne and see what happens in you when you do. Let's pray.